Those who have been with us these past Sunday evenings, these past few months, will know that Paul has written this letter to the churches in Galatia in a passionate endeavour to recover them to faith in Jesus Christ. In many respects, Galatians is an appeal to these churches to go back to basics. It seems that these Galatian believers were being seduced away from faith alone in Jesus Christ and were being encouraged to embrace the Mosaic economy. They were being told that faith in Jesus Christ was good, but not in itself enough to establish them in a right relationship with God. And they were being encouraged, in addition to faith in Christ, to submit to the yoke of the Mosaic legislation. And throughout these chapters, Paul has been appealing to these Galatians to wise up. And he is bringing them again and again back to basics. Because it's the basics of the gospel that they have lost sight of. And if there were two key texts in Galatians, I think they would be Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God." There is the great locus of the believing life. It is solely and uniquely and exclusively centered in Jesus Christ. For it is in Jesus Christ alone and by faith in him alone that we are brought into a right and righteous relationship with God. And the second key text, I think, is in Galatians 4 at verse 6, where he says, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave. You are no longer under the Mosaic economy, subject to a multitude of rules and regulations, encompassed by innumerable hedges to hold you in and to keep you safe. You're no longer a slave, but a son. As we see in verse 5, you've received the full rights of sonship. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir." And so Paul, throughout these chapters, is recalling them to faith alone in Jesus Christ, by which we are established in a right and eternally righteous relationship with God, and recalling them to the reality of the indwelling Spirit, that faith in Jesus Christ brings to us the possession of the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit who comes to us with the full rights of our sonship. We have been set free. We are no longer minors. We are no longer children needing to be hedged about. We have been set free, he says in chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom Christ has set you free. You have been brought by the gospel into your maturity. The Spirit of God is the great indwelling reality in your life. He is the God-given divine enabler who equips you and inspires you and strengthens you and helps you to live the Christian life. Which is why, as we saw last Sunday evening, he begins in verse 16, "So I say, live by the Spirit. Live as those who have been set free into the glorious freedom of the liberty of the children of God. Don't any longer live as minors, as if you were still under the Mosaic economy, which was but for a season. Live in the light of what Christ has done and what the Spirit of God has come to do in your lives." live by the Spirit. And he goes on in verse 18 to say, and be led by the Spirit. And we saw that the Spirit always leads us in harmony and in concert and in obedience to the word that he inspired. The Spirit never operates apart from the word. And the word never operates apart from the Spirit. And we are led by the Spirit as we yield our lives in glad, trustful obedience to the word of Christ in Holy Scripture. That's the great shape of the Spirit-led life. It is Scripture-shaped. It is contoured by the Word of God. And those who are most full of the Spirit, and those who most live by the Spirit, and those who are most led by the Spirit, are those whose lives are most in loving, glad-hearted submission and subjection to the rule of Jesus Christ in his holy word. And we saw Paul reminding us that this reality of the indwelling Spirit will be productive of conflict in our lives. We saw that in verse 17. The flesh, the remnants of corruption within us, unrenewed human nature, desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other. And Paul is reminding us there that this inward conflict is integral to the life of faith. It is not unique to the life of faith. It is integral to the life of faith. We cannot escape this internal tension, this internal conflict or battle, this, as the Confession of Faith puts it, this irreconcilable war within our members. Because sin still remains within us and will not yield easily to the gracious rule of Christ by his Spirit. And that's something that we greatly need, if we are Christians at all, to take to heart. Because many Christians, I think, are ashamed to admit that there is a conflict in their life. They've perhaps heard it said that mature Christians have somehow got beyond conflict. I must confess, I've never liked the word mature ever since I looked it up in the dictionary and discovered that it meant ripe, verging on the rotten. So if someone says, are you a mature Christian? I'm a little hesitant to say, well, what do you mean? But I think many young Christians in particular are profoundly cast down when they become aware of this conflict within them, this turmoil, this battle. The good that I would, I do not, says Paul in Romans 7, and the evil that I would not, that I do. How do I account for it? Because there will be yet within us until we die and are glorified in the nearer presence of God, this internal conflict. Satan will not yield an inch easily. And that's why Paul counsels the Christians in Rome to put to death what is earthly in you. Day by day, he says, be about the business of killing sin. Be killing sin, said the great Puritan John Owen, or sin will be killing you. That's the great daily business of the believer, to be killing sin. And we best kill sin when we live by the Spirit. Not by importing a host of rules and regulations and resolutions into our lives, but living by the Spirit. Living as those set free in Christ from the guilt and power of sin. And if by the Spirit, says Paul, you put to death what is earthly in you, you will live. No Christian gets above this spiritual struggle. You'll know these lines, I'm sure, from the hymn, and none, O Lord, have perfect rest, for none are wholly free from sin, and they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. And Satan has depressed and distressed many Christians by insinuating that their inner conflict and turmoil is evidence that they are either pathetic Christians or that they are not Christians at all. I remember years ago reading, I'm sure, and if I'd had the time I'd have asked Peter Brumby this, I think it was in the letters or diary of George Whitefield, but I think on the occasion of his 50th birthday. And you think what great things God wrought through that man. What mighty, mighty things. And he writes in his diary, I think on the occasion of his 50th birthday, Lord, today I take again the Holy Sacrament. Help me today to begin to be a Christian. That was where he thought he had reached. Help me today, he says, to begin to be a Christian. But as we saw last time, if we are led by the Spirit, we are not under law. And if we live by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Because the battle is not an equal battle. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We are in Christ on the victory side. We do belong to the one who has triumphed and prevailed. Now, what Paul does in these next verses, 19 to the end, and I really wish we could perhaps have studied the whole passage, but c'est la vie. What Paul does here is to depict for us two lists. You'll notice verses 19 to 21 and then verses 22 and 23, two lists. One list which depicts the life where self and self-gratification rule, and the other list depicts a life where the Spirit rules. Because Paul wants the Galatians and wants us to understand that where faith in Jesus Christ is truly part of our being, and where the Spirit of Christ has come to indwell us, there will be manifest, declarative evidences. There will be betraying signs that will mark us out either as yet being in the flesh and outside of Christ, or in Christ and indwelt by his Spirit. And so what Paul does first of all in verses 19 to 21 is to picture for us the works of the flesh, in order that we might be absolutely clear what those marks are that will expose us as men and women who have yet savingly to believe into Jesus Christ. He says the works, literally, the works of the flesh are obvious, and then he lists 15 of them. But a representative selection, you'll notice, end of verse 21, and the like. He is not giving an exhaustive list, but a representative selection. But before we look at his selection, notice what Paul says here. The works of the flesh are obvious. Well, if they're obvious, why does he go on to mention them? Surely because that while they are yet obvious, we constantly need to be reminded what they are, lest we forget. Lest we become so infected by the ethos of the age we live in that we lose both the sight and the sense of the wickedness of the works of the flesh. You know how easy it is if you're, for example, in a smoke-filled environment. You go in and you cough and you splutter, but after a time, you somehow almost adjust to it. And you're not aware of how awful it is. And the great danger in the society we live in is that we become so infected by the atmosphere of the godlessness that we lose the sight, and if not the sight, we lose the sense of the awfulness and the wickedness of the works of the flesh. They're obvious, as Paul, and yet he mentions them. And he mentions them, I think, also for this reason. Because while they are so obvious, so plain for all to see, the reality is that these sins are left unchecked in our lives. It's as if Paul is almost saying, you know what they are, but let me tell you what they are. You know what they are, but the world you live in blinds itself to what they are and would tell you that they are not as bad as what they are. And so Paul says they're obvious. But let me spell them out for you. Now, I don't think it would be overly helpful for us to work our way through these sins. A certain degree of prurience could creep in. It wouldn't be good, I think, for our souls. But we can, I think, divide these works, the 15 at least that Paul mentions here, this representative selection, into four areas. Sexual sins, verse 19. Religious heresy, verse 20. Social conflict. And then, interestingly, drunkenness. The acts or the works of the flesh are obvious. And he names three of them. First of all, sexual sin, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Now, why does he mention these first? Surely because these are the most public manifest signs of a decaying civilization. Where there is idolatry, there will inevitably be immorality. And the signs of a society that is in the midst of free fall are the placarding, the publicizing of these sexual sins, of sexual immorality, of fornication, impurity, and debauchery. Now, what Paul writes here could almost be a description of 21st century Britain. As a society, we are drowning in a sea of self-indulgent, God-denying immorality. That's the reality of the world we live in. And yet so much of this is being passed off as freedom. Are we not a tolerant society? We must allow people the freedom to express themselves and to please themselves. We live in the great age of toleration. Isn't this why we should abandon Section 28? Isn't this why those who, like Baroness Young in the House of Lords, have sought so valiantly to retain Section 28, have been accused of intolerance? But intolerance is not a bad thing to be accused of. Christians are the great intolerants. And if we are not intolerant of certain things, we could hardly be Christians. There is such a thing as the intolerance of Christian love. We are to be intolerant of idolatry, of anything or anyone that seeks to take away from the glory that belongs to the one true and living God. We are to be intolerant of anything and anyone who seeks to take away from the sole saviourhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be intolerant of anything or of anyone that seeks to undermine the society that God has ordained with godlessness and wickedness. Now, I don't mean by intolerance that we are to be harsh, that we are to be unforgiving, that we are to be brutal, but that we are to be intolerant. We are called to a life of godly intolerance. We are called for the sake and the honour of our God and Saviour, not to blend in with the society of the day, not to tolerate the wickedness that passes for freedom of expression, but to call it for what it is. That's why I would have to say to you, I don't think Christians should ever use the word gay to describe what the Bible describes as sodomy or homosexuality. It's simply a small way, perhaps, but nonetheless a real way of blending in with a society that wants to ameliorate what God condemns and says that will bring you to hell. And any society that tolerates the unchecked promotion of such godless perversions will inevitably collapse from the rottenness within. Read history. Read the rise and fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbon. It's the great corruption at the heart of any civilization that is heading for oblivion and extinction. It's the throwing aside of the moral restraints of a gracious creator. And we live in a society today where good has been called evil and evil has been called good, and where people are blindly walking into an eternal abyss. That's the reality. That, says Paul, those are the works of the flesh. We need to recognize them for what they are. We need to say what they are. And we need to say from whence they have come, for out of the unrenewed heart of man. That's why we live in a civilization that can do nothing to cure itself. Because it will not tackle the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the heart. And then Paul moves secondly from these sexual sins to religious heresy. Idolatry and witchcraft. And idolatry is simply, as you would know, the worship of other gods. And it's interesting that he juxtaposes idolatry and witchcraft. Because when you depart from the one true and living God, anything goes. We live in sophisticated 21st century, post-computerized Great Britain. We live in a society saturated, in witchcraft, in necromancy, in horoscopes. You would hardly believe it. But when the Bible goes out the window, anything goes. When God goes, there are no restraints. The ancient world had their idols, and we have our idols. The other gods that are worshipped today are found at Old Trafford or the shopping malls, soulless, godless. You see, in terms of the teaching of God's word, this is not indicative of a society heading for judgment. This is indicative of a society engulfed in judgment. That's the reality we live in. That's what Romans 1 is saying. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That's the reality we live in, my dear friends. We live in a society under the judgment of God. Now, I'm not saying by that there are not gleams of light. There are not gleams of hope. But that's the reality we live in. It's a solemn reality. These sins are indicative of the judgment of God. He has given us up to these things. And we need to be praying that God will have mercy on us. Not that he will deliver us from a coming judgment. Although, of course, ultimately speaking, that's true. But that he will save us from the judgment that we're engaged in. That we're being engulfed by. But then thirdly, and this puts everything in perspective. In verse 20, Paul comes to social conflict. He has mentioned 3 sexual sins, 2 religious sins, but now 8 social sins. You see, it's so easy to point the finger at sexual sins, isn't it? It's so easy for evangelical Christians to become holier than thou. But you listen to these sins. Hatred. I've seen that in the church. Have you not seen hatred? Discord, seen plenty of that. Jealousy, seen that. Fits of rage, seen that. Selfish ambition, seen that. Dissensions, seen that. Factions, seen that. And envy, seen that. Look what Paul wrote in verse 15. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. You see how Paul almost lulls you into a false sense of security. You sit back and say, you're absolutely right, Paul. Sexual immorality, debauchery, it's everywhere. Orgy, they're everywhere. And he puts the finger, discord, selfish ambition, jealousy, pride, fits of rage, factions in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why when you read the great prayers of the Old Testament in particular, prayers of Daniel, Nehemiah and others, when they come to pray as they find themselves living in a society that has gone to pot, they always pray like this, Lord, we have sinned. We have sinned. You look at the Church of Jesus Christ today and place alongside the reality of the Church of Jesus Christ this. The Saviour said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Is that what you see in evangelical Reformed Christianity? Or the Saviour's great high priestly prayer as he faces the cross, what's the great burden in his soul? As he's about to be engulfed and immolated at Calvary, what is the great burden of his soul, Father, that they might be one as we are one? And Paul says, these are the works of the flesh, and those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a very sobering thing to read how the Word of God analyzes and anatomizes the human heart, and we find our own sins laid bare before us. Because to my shame, when I said, I've seen all that in the church, I really meant, I've seen it in my own heart. And then he says, drunkenness. Drunkenness and orgies. I was brought up in the East End of Glasgow, like most East Ends of great cities, relatively poor, relatively. Very working class. There wasn't one private house amongst the 10,000 in our council estate. I never met a Conservative till I went to university. Didn't know anyone that owned a house till I went to university. There were people then who drank a lot. There was a lot of social deprivation. But nothing like today. Drunkenness is almost applauded. It's called laddishness. And so you get your Zoe Balls drinking bottles of vodka on the day of their wedding. It's called laddishness. God calls it godlessness. And it will send you to hell. That's the world we live in. Sophisticated, technologically brilliant, morally bankrupt, helpless to change itself. Those are the works of the flesh, says Paul. Now I want, just in the moments we have left, just to notice with you these closing words. And I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Four simple points. Number one, I warn you, as I warned you before. Would you not think that such a warning made once would never be forgotten, would never need to be repeated? Imagine being warned, if you live like this, you will be damned to all eternity. You would think, I'll never forget that. Paul says, I warned you before, I'm going to warn you again, because we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. We can so easily drift away. Better Christian men than you and I have fallen greatly. We need always to be reminded of these solemn warnings. We need to take to heart what God has to say about sin. The second thing Paul says is that those who live like this. Now, he isn't saying here that Christians will not occasionally live in a way, speak in a way, think in a way that is a disgrace to Jesus Christ. Christians fail and Christians fall. And sometimes spectacularly and sometimes publicly. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from every sin. That's why God so graciously has depicted so spectacularly the failings and failures of some of his choicest servants, that we might be encouraged when we fail to know that there is a way back to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. What Paul is rather speaking about here is a lifestyle, a habitual indulging of the flesh. Those who live like this, those for whom this is their lifestyle, whatever their profession, whatever their church affiliation, whatever their spiritual experience, if that is your lifestyle, if that is the predominating characteristic of your life, any of these, you're outside of Jesus Christ and need to seek God for mercy and for salvation. You live like this, says Paul, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that means you will be engulfed eternally in the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. If any of these is the predominating characteristic of your life or mine, we will never inherit the kingdom of God. That's why Paul in chapter 6 will say, do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Are any of these a settled characteristic of your life? There are times when we need to stop and examine ourselves. Examine yourselves, says Paul, to see whether you be in the faith. There are times we have to stop and scrutinize our lives in the light of God's word. And then take ourselves to Jesus Christ. Because our assurance is not that we look in and find something there that encourages us to think, yes, I am a Christian. Our assurance is that we look inside and see nothing to assure us and then fly to Jesus Christ for mercy. That's the assurance we have. The third thing we notice here is that God's judgment is based on works. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, but aren't we saved by faith in Christ? Indeed we are. But those whom God declares righteous through faith alone in Jesus Christ, he also makes righteous by the work of his Spirit in them. The Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. And the primary evidence that we're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ and have been born again is that the Holy Spirit is chiseling away at our lives, conforming us to the likeness of our blessed Saviour. Didn't Jesus say, by their fruits you will know them? Not by their roots, but by their fruits, by the evidence of a new heart betraying itself in love to Christ, in obedience to God, falteringly maybe, but like Peter saying, Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you. And the third, fourth and final thing these verses simply teach us is that human nature stands not merely in need of improvement, but of complete renewal. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. There's no two ways about it. Because as we are before God, our problem is not that we need improvement. We need a new beginning. We need a new heart. Sin has infected and affected every part of us.
we need a new beginning. And that's what this world and men and women within it just will not have. Oh, I need improvement. There's much that isn't right. And you say, friend, before God, you're all wrong. Oh, I'm not that bad. You're worse than that. You're worse than that. And what I say to you, I say to myself every day of my life. Maybe you've come here tonight and you know that you're not what you should be. Maybe you think, you know, I should attend a few more services. Maybe start coming to the prayer meeting. Read my Bible a bit more. None of these things, nor all of them, will do what only Christ can do. You must be born again. You need God to come sovereignly into your life and take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. You need Christ to come by His Spirit and recenter your existence in the living God. You need the gospel to come and touch every part of what you are and enthrone Jesus Christ at the very centre of your life. We don't need improvement. We need renewal. And that's God's work. But He will never turn away any who come to Him by Christ. Isn't that a great consolation? Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Come to me. I'll give you what you need." I love that hymn. Does it have the lines, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. This He gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam." That's the great hope that we have. That's the power of the gospel that we declare into this society. That God will give men and women new hearts that will enthrone Christ and that will live to His praise. May God bless His word to us. Amen.